Thank you, Tina. Beautiful story. Good morning. My name is Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here, and we're continuing through the Gospel of Mark, and as Tina shared, we're going to encounter another story of Jesus' power. Over the last few weeks, really from the middle of chapter 4 through chapter 5, Mark is presenting Jesus' power in the different ways it manifests, right? We see Jesus on the storm, right, on the lake, and he calms the storm. He stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves. And then last week, we saw Jesus encounter this demon-possessed man, and he calls the demons, exorcises the demons out of the man. And you're watching as Mark is displaying this power that in some ways moves from this sort of macro level of all creation down into the kind of the spiritual world, or that which is kind of anti-kingdom of God. And then what we see today is this beautiful sort of personal, what I'm calling the tender power of Jesus. Because if we're honest, as Tina was in her story, there are times in which God shows up and heals miraculously. And there are other times in which we are left kind of wondering, God, where are you? Because if God is the one who can, in fact, calm the storm, who can call the demons out of the demon-possessed man, what does it mean for us when God doesn't seem to move in the way we think he will? Or what if there's a delay? Like, what do we do when we pray and we pray and we pray and we don't sense what's happening? When we see God act powerfully, but yet we're left wondering, when will God act powerfully in my own life and circumstances? I mean, these are the tensions we all live in. We live in what, again, theologians call the time between the times, right? I've talked about this before, where Jesus has announced the kingdom of God, and yet he speaks about it as something also coming in the future. He says, the kingdom of God is here, but it's also one day coming. And so in that kind of tension, we see those stories where God shows up and healing happens, but then we also see the fallout of sin and brokenness still present as well. And that tension is actually a healthy thing to live in. Because when we feel that angst of like, God, why aren't you showing up here? It's your heart longing for what God has promised will one day come. And so we long for that day. We hope and we yearn for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But we live in that tension. And the two stories that we're going to look at today, I think we're going to step into a little bit of that tension as Mark is displaying a different side of Jesus' power. A softer, more kinder, almost, I don't want to say kinder, but more gentle, tender power of Jesus. So what do we do in those moments where the waves continue to crash? What do we do when the storm continues to rage? How do we continue to lean into Jesus and pray for more and more of Jesus to come? If you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 5. We'll be in verse 21, and let's work through the text. The story opens when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake. Remember, Mark is brilliant, okay? Let's give him some credit. When he's crossing back over the lake, he's heading back into Jewish territory, right? Which is, again, one of those kind of literary devices that Mark is constantly using in his book. So he's leaving the Gentile region, coming back over to the Jewish side of the lake. And it says a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. This is a different scene. Remember, last time he arrives and there's no one but the demon-possessed man. He arrives this time and immediately crowds are waiting for him. Verse 22. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Same posture as the demon-possessed man. Remember, I told you to remember that last week because we're going to see both of these people in this story fall in worship. Whereas before, the falling of the demon-possessed man was a little more in fear and trembling, but here it's kind of fear and trembling as well, but it's at the feet of Jesus in a posture of worship. Verse 23. He pleaded earnestly with him. This is again Jairus, the synagogue leader. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. Right, so the crowd is swarming in. Jairus, this synagogue leader, which we know a little bit about him, not everything about him, but he would have been a man of high esteem. He would have been a community leader, influential, well-educated, probably wealthy. He oversaw the operations of the synagogue. He probably wasn't the chief leader of the synagogue, but had an influential role. And now, as we've been reading through Mark, Does Jesus get along with the synagogue and religious leaders? No, it has been a tumultuous road at best, right? They are troubled by him. They're cynical of him. They're skeptical of his claims. They quite frankly would rather him head back to Gentile land. Like there's all sorts of turmoil here. And so when Jairus, a synagogue leader, comes to Jesus, he's risking a lot. It would have been far better for his career and his status to just reject Jesus. But there's something that happens in us when we face desperate circumstances. There's something in us where we lay aside maybe social conventions. We lay aside those things that hinder us from entering into the presence of Jesus because we recognize our need more acutely for Jesus. And so Jairus comes risking all of those things. And what we learn about him is that his little daughter, his little girl, is dying. Tragic. I mean, more tragic than I can even understand. It's a heartbreaking moment. His life is again falling apart. And what we sense is that she's right at the very end, like at the brink of death. And Jairus comes and he says, "Listen, help, my daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she'll be healed and live." And there's a word in there around dying. It's called eschatos. It's where we get eschatology. I'm really nerding out here for what, 9:30 in the morning. But eschatology is the study of end times. And so he says, eschaton, like my daughter's dying. It's like literally, it's at the very edge of death, like the last grasp. And he's coming saying, "Jesus, would you come and touch my daughter? Because in that you will be healed." So he comes before Jesus, lays all of that on the line, and then let's pick up at the second half of verse 24. "So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse." Right? So the scene unfolds. Jairus is like, "Let's go get to my daughter." He's sensing the urgency in the moment, and Jesus seems to respond to that. He's like, "Yeah, let's go. Let's get after it." But this crowd is there, and imagine with every step as this crowd is slowing Jesus down, Jairus is like, "Jesus, we gotta go." Right? And then all of a sudden there's this woman, and we see this woman come onto the scene who has a chronic illness. She's been sick for 12 years. She's had this flow of blood. Most likely it's a sort of menstrual problem in which she's just perpetually bleeding. And for 12 years, she's dealt with this. Now, what we have to understand is for this woman, you can go back to Leviticus 15. I chose not to because it's graphic and it's a bummer for 9:30. But it's all of the implications of this for her. See, for her, we pick up quickly on, as moderners, on the medical problem of this. But there's so much more going on with this woman where this problem for 12 years would have meant that she was not allowed to touch anyone. She was not allowed to be kind of in public. She couldn't bear children, which for women in this day would have been their only means of economic kind of power or agency. Like this problem is both she's cut off from community. It's all dimensions of her life have been impacted by this 12 years of blood flow. I mean, socially, physically, economically, religiously, spiritually, all of those things had been cut off from her. And she, by far, has no business, according to the laws of the day, to be in a crowd. Because anyone she bumps into also then becomes unclean. Now, before we get kind of like, this is so like barbaric and old, yes, to some extent, but they didn't know about bacteria. They didn't know about viruses. The purity codes, in a lot of ways, were a way in which hygiene could be introduced to primitive communities that could help them actually kind of remain healthy. And so, yes, it caused a lot of pain and damage in that day, but it also enabled kind of, there was a purpose behind it. And so as this crowd, as she's fighting her way through the crowd, she too is desperate like Jairus. And you can imagine as she's kind of in that zone of realizing, I for 12 years haven't been able to encounter anyone like this, and she's bumping into people, and you just can't help but wonder the fear of her being seen, of being caught, kind of coming up in the scene. So it says in verse 27, let's read on. "When she heard about Jesus," note again, heard about Jesus. Remember, Mark has been using this hear and see, right? It's saying those who have ears, let them hear. Those who have eyes, let them see. He's saying that these two seem to have understood who Jesus was. She hears of Jesus and she responds. It says, when she heard about Jesus, verse 27, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. So she thinks, just reach out, just touch the hem of the robe, just the corner of Jesus' prayer shawl, and then I'll be healed. And what's stunning is that actually takes place. She reaches out. I imagine, again, she's trying to fight through the crowd. She touches Jesus' hem, the hem of his robe, and immediately she senses the bleeding stop. Now, there's a sense here with this woman that what she was hoping for was kind of like a touch and go, if you will. Like, I just want to lean in, I just want to grab a little bit of Jesus' power, and then I'm going to split, and I'm going to get out of here. And do you blame her? The circumstances around her whole 12 years she's dealt with this, that makes sense. She wants to slip into the crowd. She wants to retreat. She wants to go away from this damaging, triggering, like trauma-inducing environment. All right, notice how Jesus then responds in verse 30. And Jesus, once realizing that power had gone out from him, he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? I love the disciples' response. You see the people crowding against you, right, Jesus? And yet you can ask, who touched me? Right, like Jesus in some way, like it's fascinating this idea of him feeling the power leaving him. Like, I don't know what to do with that. Other than he could sense this woman's desperation, this later on we see this woman's faith, and he stops in the midst of the crowd. Now, this is the woman's worst nightmare, and actually it's Jairus' worst nightmare too, isn't it? Jairus is in a hurry. Jesus, let's go. My daughter is at the brink of death. Why are you stopping? This woman has a chronic illness. She's dealt with it, as tragic as it is, for 12 years. She could wait a few more hours. Jairus' daughter is facing a deeply acute illness where death is at its door, like it's there. And yet Jesus stops, and what we see happen is he begins to scan the crowd. As the woman wants to just touch and go, Jesus stops and says, wait a minute, who touched my robe? Because what Jesus has in mind is actually far more than what this woman actually asked for. The woman wanted a physical healing, but Jesus has something far more in mind. Far more in mind, which will happen to Jairus. So just kind of hold that note. There's something about how Jesus will always ask more of us than we're ready for, but will give us more than we could imagine. Okay, just remember that. When we get to Jairus, we'll see that as well. And so Jesus begins to look around. He says, this power, this something has left me, which, by the way, the word, I just think it's fun. The word for power in Greek is dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite, which I think is kind of fun. But he's like, something had left me. This power had leaked from me. Who touched me? Verse 32. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. So this woman is outed, right? I'm imagining as she's seeing this, recognizing Jesus is going to find out who it was at some point. I imagine the fear comes back, tears swelling in her eyes. I bet her hands are shaking a bit as she realizes she has to confess in front of this whole crowd, this woman who was unclean, who was contagious according to their laws to everyone around them. She has to come before Jesus and tell the truth and say, I am the one who did this. Right, there was in that, again, in that first century, there was a sense in which the impurity was contagious. But what we're going to see in a moment, and what we'll see over and over, is when the kingdom of God comes, what's contagious in the kingdom of God is not impurity, but purity. Because Jesus, when you encounter Jesus, he brings that sort of healing. He brings that sort of restoration that we could never imagine. And notice, again, as she's shaking and trembling in the crowd, she's looking at Jesus and wondering what's going to happen. I imagine she assumes ridicule. I imagine shame. But listen to what Jesus does. But Jesus kept looking around, looking for this woman, and then we see in verse 34, he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Imagine being the woman. Hearing those words, you haven't heard those words, I imagine, for 12 years. She's been outcast. She's been marginalized. She's been broken. She's been known by her affliction. And yet Jesus looks at this woman who I imagine is trembling in tears and says, daughter. He says, you wanted physical healing, but what I'm giving you is yes, that, but also entrance into the very family of God. He says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Which is an interesting response too, because was it the faith that healed this woman? Kind of, right? But Jesus seemed to sense like it's the power that left him that healed the woman. And so there's some connection between our faith and the power of Jesus, but yet we often see it isn't like it's not formulaic. It's not if you have faith, this will happen. If you don't have enough faith, this won't happen. It's not formulaic. Jesus won't be coerced like that. He won't be manipulated. It's not a sort of incantation. If you just say the right words, then Jesus will do the thing. I mean, we can understand it's more complex than that. But there is some connection between faith and the movement of Jesus. I like the way Tina said it earlier, right? There is, the closer I walk with Jesus, it seems the more I see those miracles happen. There's some connection. Not a one-to-one, but there's some connection. It's a sort of channel through which God can work with us in that. He says there's something that happens. And so this woman is then told to go in peace. And it's the phrasing is actually a little more go into peace. And that word peace is shalom. It means wholeness. It's where the whole story of scriptures is going. The restoration of shalom, where all of heaven and earth are reunited again, and there's no more death, no more sickness, no more illness. He says, step into that reality now. He says, go into peace. Step into that peace and be freed from your suffering. Now, let's snap back to Jairus, who's watching this whole thing happen. Jesus had just called this woman daughter. And what's Jairus thinking of? His own daughter. Right? Again, he's sensing that this is taking too much time. We got to get going. I understand you saved her, and that's beautiful, and now she is daughter, but what about my daughter? What about my daughter who's dying right now? I mean, again, I understand the complexity of Jairus' experience right now. More desperation is setting in. Let's look at verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, he's hanging out for a little bit, some people from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, came to him and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" The news that Jairus had been resisting, that he feared most would happen, they come and they say, "Listen, Jairus, it's too late. Your daughter's gone. Don't bother the teacher anymore." And what I love about this subtle exchange that happens next, that really you have to read a little bit between the lines to see, is the news, Jairus doesn't share that news with Jesus, because I imagine he's angry. I bet he's probably pretty furious. "Jesus, if you'd have just left. That woman had suffered with that for 12 years. Just, come on, she's fine." Like, in some ways, this is malpractice. Is it not? I mean, Jesus treats the chronic illness before the acute illness. I'm not a doctor, but I know that that's probably not how you triage the situation. And so Jairus is sitting there, I imagine angry, and then notice the way that Jesus responds before Jairus can even give voice to that. Right? Jairus receives the news, and it says, overhearing what he said, verse 36, overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Kind of cuts him off and says, "Jairus, I understand what happened, but hang with me. Trust me. Believe." Which, that's the same word that is used when the woman had faith. The word is pistis. It can mean faith, it can mean belief, it can mean faithfulness. And so when Jairus is sitting there watching this woman with the flow of blood, and Jesus says, "Listen, your pistis, your faith has saved you." And Jairus just witnessed this. He then looks at Jairus and says, "Listen, don't be afraid. Have faith, have pistis. Hang with me. Trust that there's something going on here." Because again, this sort of timing of Jesus is so confounding for us, because God is not constricted by time like we are. And so this sort of delay, which seems unconscionable, this sort of delay that seems to Jairus like, God, how could you? Jesus says, listen, trust me. Have faith. Have faith. Verse 37. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Verse 38. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. And he went in and said, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. All right, which of course they respond, I think rather naturally, but they laughed at him, which is this idea of scorn and mocking. It's not quite like, that's, you know, sarcastically funny. It's like, Jesus, how could you step into this scene and say that? Right, and Jesus chooses, he uses this metaphor that the New Testament writers actually pick up on, and they speak of death as a sort of sleep, which we'll come back to in a little bit. But Jesus comes in, he says, why all this commotion? He says, the child is not dead, but is asleep. Verse 40. But they laughed at him, and after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went in where the child was. And he took her by the hand and said, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Now this phrasing, Talitha kum, is the translator's trying to help us here. Mark's trying to help us by saying it's like little girl. It's what a mother or a father would say when they wake their child up. Little girl, it's time, wake up. It's a tenderness, it's that sense of it's time, it's morning. The sleep is over. Talitha kum, little girl, I say, get up. And immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around, and she was 12 years old, which seems odd, but how long had the woman with the flow of blood suffered? 12 years. Beautiful symmetry between the two stories. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished, and he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat because nothing festers a nice appetite than being resurrected. I want us to notice again the beautiful symmetry between these stories, as I just alluded to. They're both these healings of women. They're both suffered for 12 years in some sense. There's a sense in which Jesus is meeting people in their affliction. They're both called daughter. They're both impure. For Jesus to touch a corpse would have made him impure. Right? And so there's all sorts of symmetry here, but what's also happening is there's a sort of inverting of what's expected. Right? In the same way that the woman with the flow of blood got more than she ever asked for, so too did that happen to Jairus. Jairus wanted a healing before death, but what Jairus got was resurrection. Jairus actually got more than he asked for, but at the same time, it required a greater step for him. He had to walk through the agony and the torment of death. He had to walk through that state in order to kind of arrive where Jesus said, listen, I know it doesn't make sense, but trust me. Trust me. Have faith. And he actually gets more. And I think what we see here, I mean, we see so much in these beautiful stories, but I want to focus on four things that I think Jesus inverts in our understanding. Because there's something about this idea of tender power that doesn't seem to go together. We don't think of tenderness when we think of power. But I think the first thing we see that this tender power of Jesus inverts is our understanding of God. Right? Remember, theologically, what we see in Jesus is what we see of God. He is the clearest manifestation and representation of who the very character and nature of God is. Now, for most of us, a lot of us, when we first come to God, we think of him as some sort of distant, aloof thing, right? Some sort of abstract force that's out in the boat calming the storm, but I'm not in the boat, Jesus. Who casts out the demons, but is like, that's not my story. See, we think of God as this distant, far-off being, largely because Michelangelo has screwed all of our imaginations up. That he's somewhere floating on the clouds, and maybe we can just touch the finger of Adam. Right? But it's far more than that. What we see with Jesus here is Jesus actually enters into the very impure, unclean spaces. He moves towards the broken. Because it's one thing to hear about the power, the dynamite power of Jesus to calm a storm. It's another thing to hear about him casting out demons, but it is a whole other thing when he walks into the room of death and takes you by the hand. I think this flips our understanding. It inverts our understanding of God. God is not some distant being, but he's much more akin to a good father who looks at both of these daughters and he says, it's time. It's time. See, I think this confronts us because, again, just like the woman with the flow of blood, we often come to Jesus and just want to consume him. Give me a little bit of your power. I need you here. I need you in this. Just come on, God, just give me, let that leak out on me. But Jesus says, no, I'm giving you much more than that. He says, I invite you to be in the family of God. Come be my son. Come be my daughter. He says, I'll bring that, you know, that those physical needs before Jesus. There's nothing wrong with it. He wants, he desires that. But as a father, I know that, yes, I want my children to bring their desires to me, but what I really want is I really want them to crawl up on my lap and just look at me and just say, God, like, this is good. And God is saying, listen, I'll do that. I'll happily focus on these areas to just trust that it's how it's going to work, but what I want for you is to call you son or daughter. See, where in your life do you need to move from a consumer of God to a child of God? Where do you need to move from a transactional relationship with God, and he's inviting you into so much more, and he's saying, would you just embrace me as your good father? See, the tender power of Jesus inverts our understanding of God. The second thing is the tender power of Jesus inverts our understanding of healing. Okay, what you don't see in this text is both the woman in verse 23 and the Jairus' daughter in verse 34, they use this word heal. And that word in Greek is the word sozo. And that's the exact word we get. It's most commonly, almost overwhelmingly translated as salvation. And that healing can be properly translated healing here. But what I think Mark is doing so beautifully is for most of us, we reduce the idea of salvation merely to the forgiveness of sins. It is that. It's not anything less than that. But it's comprehensive. The story of salvation is about Jesus feeling and healing every effect of the fall that has cascaded throughout history and caused all sorts of trauma over and over and over in the world. Both your own brokenness, both the wretchedness that we've made of our own life, but it's also about the healing of kind of the physical material world as well. See, it is about this grand plan in which heaven is crashing back into earth. We read it in Revelation 21, where it says, I look up at the end of the story. It says there's a new creation that's coming down to earth, and there's no more death, there's no more brokenness, there's no more tears, there's no more mourning. See, Jesus here, what we're seeing is this comprehensive view of salvation that isn't purely spiritual and it isn't purely material. But rather, just like us, as a hybrid of both the dirt of the ground we were created, and then to become human, God breathes his spirit into us. We are both material and spirit. Both of those things have been incredibly fractured by sin. And the salvation that Jesus is offering is comprehensive. It's just as complex and nuanced as we are. And he says, I've come to forgive you your sins because you desperately need that. And I've come to heal you, your body, this broken world. I've come to bring this holistic approach to understanding what that brokenness is. See, where in your life are you holding a limited view of how God wants to heal your whole story? Is he just a one who's like, he's just kind of a genie. Maybe he'll solve the material issues I have, but I'm not going to let him touch the inner sides of me. Or are you on the other side? God, I know you'll forgive my sins, but I know you don't really care about this issue I have, and so I don't pray about it. I don't bring you into that space. Where has your view of healing been limited? Because the tender power of Jesus is inverting that, and he's saying, no. This whole story is this comprehensive view in which I want to bring that healing to you. And that leads really nicely, I think, into this third thing, that the tender power of Jesus inverts. And the third thing is it inverts our understanding of timing. Notice that for these two healings, for the woman with the flow of blood, it happened immediately-ish after 12 years. But notice that for Jairus' daughter, she had to walk through death. See, I can confidently tell you that whatever you are facing right now, whatever affliction, whatever disease, whatever it is, you will be healed from it. I just don't know if it's before resurrection or after. But if you are a follower of Jesus, there will come a day in which everything is reconciled back to Jesus. We will be reconciled and resurrected back, and you will walk with a new body that is in fact healed. It transforms our understanding of timing. When Jesus walked into that room of death and grabbed that little girl, took her by the hand and said, "Rise," he inverted everything we understood about timing. And even more so, when he comes out of the grave on that Easter morning, he had flipped the whole story upside down and said, "There is hope. Death is nothing but a nap." Because Jesus walks in and he says, "Listen, little girl, your sleep, what everyone sees as death," he says, "it's like a nap. Let me take you by the hand and I will walk you through death itself." Church, I don't know what you're facing, but I know some of you in here have received a diagnosis. Some of you in here have lost loved ones. And Jesus is looking at you and saying, "Talitha kum, let me walk with you through death." If that's what it is, there is hope coming. And it is timing that doesn't make sense. And it's hard and it's difficult. And there's wailing and there's commotion. Because again, that's the tension we live in. We recognize, we feel it wasn't meant to be this way. Death was never meant to have the last word. But as followers of Jesus, we recognize that it doesn't. Doesn't make it easier to walk through it, doesn't make it less challenging, but it does give us a hand to hold through it. And I can't promise that God will heal you before resurrection, but I can promise you that one day he will, on the other side of death. And he grabs you by the hand, says, "Talitha kum," where do you need to hear those beautiful words whispered into you? "Little girl, son, it's time, it's time." And this is ultimately what gets us to the last thing that Jesus inverts for us, and it's this understanding of death itself. When he walks into that room, when that girl rises, when he comes out of the tomb, death itself is inverted. What the world thinks is the final word is actually just but a new beginning. It's the beginning of God's good creation. It's the beginning of this new world that's crashing into this moment. It's the beginning in which we feel the fullness of what God has hoped for. And one day we will experience that joy and we long for it. We look out over the horizon, scanning, saying, "When God, Holy Spirit, come, will you come and make this world new? It's broken. It's fractured at every dimension from sin. Some of it is our own contribution. Some of it is the circumstances around us. But Jesus, we long for death itself to be inverted." And what we see in the tender power of Jesus here is that it is, in fact, flipped on its head. Death itself is but a nap. Jesus is ready to usher in that new kingdom. He's started it, and it won't make sense. God, why not now? But for whatever reason, we wait in that tension of the kingdom of God arriving, and it's still coming to its fullest manifestation. We long for that. Some of us, we need to hear and believe that death isn't the last word. And Jesus is inviting us to take him by the hand, because that's a different kind of experience of his power, where it may not be as dramatic and theatrical as the storm or the demon-possessed man, but he walks into the room of death and he stretches his hand out, says, "She's just asleep. Come with me. Come with me." What if Jesus is doing that for you today? He's extending a hand. He knows it's going to be hard. He says, "Don't be afraid. Just have faith. Just walk with me." My hope is that you may begin to experience what that woman felt. That you may experience the full restoration of this woman in the crowd, nervous and in tears and saying, "I don't know what's going to happen." But Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Or may you come to feel the warmth of that hand where you're in this moment where it feels like death and sleep and Jesus is stretching his hand out and saying, "Come, it's time to rise." May you learn to feel that. Because if I boil everything down, I think it's really this. It's that the tender power of Jesus brings healing to our brokenness. Now or in the future, it does bring healing to every dimension of our brokenness. So in a moment, we're going to sing again, and we're going to get the chance to come before Jesus and just lay these things before him. And maybe for you this morning, it's just, you can't even bring yourself to sing. You're just, and you just want to sit and listen and hear the presence of God say, "Talitha kum, I'm here with you." And maybe that's you today. Maybe for some of you, God is provoking you and you need to sing and you need to encounter Jesus in a new way where you recognize that tender power is moving closer to me. And so my prayer is just that over the next few minutes, you get the chance to feel that connection with God in a fresh way. So church, let's pray. Lord, the image of again, you walking into Jairus' house where all hope was lost, everything had been done, the mourners are there, they're wailing and they're crying out. But God, you walk in with a graciousness, a tenderness, but a confidence. And you walk into that scene and you come along the broken. And Lord, you just meet them in their heartache. God, may that be the image of who our God is, who you are. May that be our image. When we think of you, we see that tender power who's meeting us in that. So God, for the next few moments, we give you this time, and I pray that you would sharpen our vision of who you are. So Lord, we love you, and we give you this next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.